an old miser on his deathbed, called for his minister, a lawyer, and a doctor. He said, "Gentlemen, I'm going to disprove the myth that you can't take it with you. Underneath my mattress are three envelopes, each containing $30,000. What I want each of you to do is to take an envelope, and when they go to throw the dirt on me, just before then, toss in the envelope." The day of the funeral came, and all three threw in the envelope. But as they were leaving, the minister said, I feel rather guilty, and I need to make a confession here. He said, "Our church has a new building fund, and I kept $10,000, and I pitched in the $20,000. The doctor goes, "Well, I feel guilty too. Our hospital needs a new wing, so I put in $10,000 and kept $20,000. The attorney looked and said, "I'm really ashamed of both of you immensely. How could you ever do that? I threw in my personal check for the entire amount." Personal check? Got it? Okay. Death can reveal information about both the individual who had died and those associated with the deceased. And if you turn to Luke chapter 23, we're going to learn about both today. Luke chapter 23. And two questions before I read this portion of Scripture to you. What are we to learn about the witnesses to Jesus' death? Those individuals who watched him die, what can we learn about their lives? And then also, what can we learn from Jesus' death? What is it that God would have us to take away concerning these things? Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 50, please. "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man, and he had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Join me in prayer, please. Father, I thank you for all that Christ suffered for us, having been betrayed, having gone through much suffering, then the trials, and then the horrific death that he experienced through crucifixion. And Lord, we just thank you for these witnesses who testify, who can verify that Jesus Christ physically and literally died. Help us to understand what that means to us and the implications. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Quran actually teaches that Jesus did not die, but that God took him before the cross. And I have my copy of the Quran here, and it consists of 114 chapters. They call them, each chapter is a surah. And in the one chapter I'm about to read, just a portion from chapter 4, and listen carefully from the Quran concerning the death of Jesus. "They declared, 'We have put to death the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the apostle of God.' They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did. Those that disagreed about him were in doubt concerning him. They knew nothing about him that was not sheer conjecture. They did not slay him for certain. God lifted him up to himself. God is mighty and wise. Muslims believe that about the time of Jesus' arrest, that Allah supernaturally changed one of the disciples, they believe mostly this was Judas, to have the appearance of Jesus, and that Jesus himself was transported to heaven. Now, that'd be, if you think, a very deceptive thing for Allah to do, would it not? Conversely, Luke documents so very clearly and methodically the death of Jesus Christ. And by the way, all four Gospels cover the death of Jesus Christ. It's essential to understand that he died so that when we get to chapter 24 and start to look at the resurrection, we see that his death was verifiable and that there were many witnesses who testified to these things. So that's what we're about to look at now, at the various sources who testify, who certify that the Lord Jesus Christ died. Begin with me, please, in verse 50. Chapter 23, in verse 50. And Luke writes, "Now behold." And by the way, that's a command. The imperative is stop and look at these things. Luke has done his research, and now he wants us to pay careful attention to the things that he has documented. And he says there was a certain man named Joseph. We are told that Joseph was a rich man, according to Matthew 27 in verse 57, and that he here is told that he's a council member. That means he would have been on the Sanhedrin. He would have been one of the 70 on the Jewish Supreme Court, a notable position. But now notice as well, and this is very important to start to show the veracity of this man's witness. It says that he was a good and a just man. The word good here is the Greek adjective agathos. It carries the idea of someone that is benevolent, profitable, and useful. And we're going to see later on, that's exactly who Joseph of Arimathea is. He's not only a good man, he's not only benevolent, he's not only caring about others, but he is also a just man. The kaios is the concept that he is declared righteous. He is born again. The thing so far that Luke is showing us is this is an individual of integrity that we can trust. And it goes on in verse 51 of Luke 23 that he had not consented to their decision and deed. Apparently, when the Sanhedrin met to try Jesus, there were two members that were not present. One being Joseph of Arimathea, and the other being Nicodemus. And you say, well, why is that? Because listen carefully to Mark chapter 14 in verse 64, which says, "And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." So those two men must have been missing because the entire council, as they got together, that must have been 68 out of the 70, said, let's put Jesus to death. But you see that both Joseph and Nicodemus were not there to consent to that deed because they would not have consented to that deed. We also learn about Joseph that he's from Arimathea. Some people believe that's modern-day Rentis, about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, although we can't be for sure. And it goes on to say about him, himself was also awaiting the kingdom of God. This tells you a lot about this individual. He is looking for God to establish his kingdom. Let me read to you just from Luke chapter 22, because this is a testimony concerning the kind of Christian that Joseph of Arimathea was. His eyes were not on the present. See, he didn't have political ambition like the other 68 members of the Sanhedrin who wanted Jesus out of the way because he was getting in the way of their political aspirations. He was looking for God to establish his kingdom. And there's a man back in Luke chapter 2. Do you remember Simeon? And of Simeon it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. For this man was just and devout, being religious, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and a Holy Spirit was upon him. This is how Joseph of Arimathea is. He's anticipating God's rule on the earth. And by the way, you can tell a lot about a person depending on what they are looking for. Listen carefully to Jude verse 21. Jude 21 says this: keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You want to stay close to God? Keep looking for the rapture leading to the culmination of eternal life. Joseph of Arimathea also went on a journey. Initially, he was not a bold believer in Jesus. In verse 52, we get some more information. It says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This is a bold step. And why do you say that? Because to go and ask for the body is to identify with that Christian sect. And this is exactly what he does. Mark chapter 15 and verse 43 says about him coming and taking courage. He had to muster up enough courage to go stand before the Roman procurator, the governor, to ask for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 19 and verse 38 says this: after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Can you relate to that, everyone? Can you remember when you first came to Christ and you were rather intimidated and you weren't willing to let everybody know that you were a believer? You were a little bit ashamed. You're kind of maybe that closet Christian. Maybe that doesn't apply to some. Perhaps to the majority, it does. There's a lesson to be learned here. And would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And for those of you who are working and discipling people, sometimes you want to throw in the towel. I mean, even on any given Sunday, I can look out and I can think about all the people that should be here, but have just truly chosen not to be here today, and some without excuse. And you can go after a while, you know, why do I bother? Why don't you go take on an occupation whereby you could have consistency in life and could see some results, right? But in a Christian life, there is something you and I are called, we are exhorted to be. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 14, please. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly, those who are out of step. Comfort the faint-hearted, those who are either weak spiritually or physically. Uphold the weak, but what does it say here? Be patient with some, be patient with all. And that's a command. The verb is from macrothumia, which means to be long-winded. It's the idea when you get in this Christian life, you don't think of it as a 100-yard dash, but rather it's the 26.2-mile marathon. And some of us need to be exhorted, including myself, that we need to be patient. That when we're working with people, although they might struggle at first, God can work with them. God can turn them around, because hasn't God been patient with us? Hasn't God worked with us? And he lovingly, even in those times when we were like Joseph and we were timid, and he just stayed with us and encouraged us and exhorted us to have boldness. That's our God. So now we are called to do the same to others. We need to be individuals that are patient with all, because when Joseph of Arimathea started out, he's probably checking out, who is this Jesus? And then as he comes to believe in him, he's still timid and shy. But then we see that it was time to go claim the body of Jesus Christ. He musters up enough courage and he goes. So I want to encourage you. Don't give up on people. Make sure you are patient, not with just some, but you are long-suffering to all. Because that's how God is with us. And now we need to imitate God and do the same toward other people. Come back with me, please, to Luke chapter 23. And down in verse 53, concerning the body of Jesus, then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of rock. And by the way, even when you go to Israel today, you see that's where the tombs are. They cut right into the rock, where no one ever lain before. I want you to understand something here, because earlier it said that Joseph was a good man, benevolent. Remember when we looked at the definition of the term agathos? He demonstrates that benevolence because in Matthew 27 and verse 60, Jesus is actually laid in Joseph's own tomb. How many of you have calculated what it's going to cost to die and be buried? Have you looked at that? You can't afford to die if you've ever looked at it. You know how expensive it is to die? And I'm serious about this. It's quite expensive to go purchase the plot of ground and then to have all the expenses covered and on and on and on. This man willingly gave up his own burial plot for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a good, he is a benevolent, he is a generous man. Not only that, but he fulfills Scripture. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is one of those great portions of Scripture, because it's written 700 years before Jesus is born of a virgin, and it gives many prophecies about everything that Jesus would endure. So in Isaiah chapter 53, just to get a little bit more of this, come down to verse 4 with me, please. Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And he was. God placed upon his own son the sin of the world, and that's why Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice also in verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for whose peace? Our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of some of us, of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Remember when he went up to Herod? And then Herod starts interrogating, what did Jesus say to him? Nothing. Notice verse, it continues here, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken." Now look very carefully down at verse 9. "And they made his grave with the wicked." Who did Jesus die between? Two thieves. Notice it says very clearly, a prediction 700 years before it occurs, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich," when? At his death. Because it was Joseph of Arimathea who takes the Lord Jesus Christ and puts his body in his own tomb. And what do we learn about Joseph of Arimathea from Matthew 27? He was a rich man. Amazing, isn't it? How the Scripture is fulfilled. And then when we go, Lord willing, next week and into the following weeks, into Luke chapter 24, we're going to see ever so clearly how Jesus fulfills prophecy, and that he even had told his disciples, "Hey, look at the law, look at the prophets, look at the law of Moses, and you'll see I have fulfilled the word of God," because that's who our Savior is. Back with me, please, Luke chapter 23. Now we get a timing here again for the death of Jesus Christ. In verse 54, it says, "That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near." We know that Jesus died on Friday at about 3 p.m. Do you recall? Because there was darkness over all the land from noon until 3. And it's at 3 o'clock when Jesus commits his spirit to the Father. No one took Jesus' life from him. He gave himself up. So that was 3 o'clock. But you see, that evening at 6 p.m., Friday night at 6 p.m. would begin the new day. And that would start the Sabbath. So they only had a few hours to prepare to bury the body of Jesus Christ because they could do no work on the Sabbath day. Jesus had faithful followers, many of whom were women. Look at verse 55 with me, please. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how the body was laid. It's intriguing to me because the women are following at a distance. Another gospel tells us who some of these women are. In Matthew 27, in verses 55 and 56, and I'll read this to you. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him. They were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, I want to point out, first of all, they followed from afar. Why the distance? Well, number one, they were from Galilee, which is the northernmost region of Israel. And they might not have known about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus being believers. So therefore, they're watching at a distance. And by the way, from their point of view, maybe they were just aware that Joseph and Nicodemus were both of the Sanhedrin. And who put Jesus to death? It was them. So they're staying at a distance, but names are given to us. Number one, another eyewitness to the death of Jesus Christ is Mary Magdalene. We learn back in Luke chapter 8 that it was Mary out of whom the Lord had cast 7 demons. She became a loyal follower of Jesus Christ. Actually, it's our Lord Jesus, as we will study in weeks to come, appears to her first. Do you know that really carried no legal precedent in a day? It's one of the reasons I know that the gospel is true. There are many, many reasons, but one is that if I were fabricating an account about Jesus living and then dying and being raised from the dead, I would never write out that he first appeared to a woman. Her testimony would not have counted in the first century. But yet Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, a devoted follower. She's a witness to his death. Not only Mary Magdalene, but Mary, the mother of James and Joses. So another loyal follower of Jesus. And then you had the mother of Zebedee's sons. Who's Zebedee? Remember James and John partnered with their dad in the family business when Jesus called him into ministry? All these witnesses to the death of Jesus Christ. Are you starting to feel a little bit more confidence in that than this? Let me share with you the main point. Believe. Believe is the key word. Believe the many credible witnesses that Jesus died. Believe the many credible witnesses that Jesus died. I want to turn us to two passages and then we're done with the text. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you go over there, please? Now, your assignment is this. If you've not done this in the past, I want you to memorize 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. You got it? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. Because if you leave church today and unfortunately see somebody hit by a car and they've got about 45 seconds to live, what would you tell that person in that 45-second period of time before they enter into eternity? How quickly could you share the gospel of Jesus Christ so that person could believe on Christ and then immediately go to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord? That's important. I want to make sure that if I even have 30 seconds, 1 minute, or an hour, I know very clearly and definitively how to tell people to make the connection with God in heaven. And 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4 states this ever so clearly. So it's your mission now to memorize that, to internalize this so that you can be ready to use it at any time. You might be asked, you might be visiting with unsaved family. And they might say, hey, would you go ahead and say grace? Man, you can include some of this right in that prayer and give the gospel. I've been in hospitals and I've got a minute or two to visit with someone. And then you have the person and maybe he's not a believer because it's a semi-private room. These are great verses to know so that you can share them with others. Everybody got it? I really believe in this. And starting in verse 3, Paul writes, for I delivered to you. See, I've handed to you, first of all, that which I also received. This is by revelation. Jesus Christ himself appears to Paul and brings him to himself. So, he says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ, what? Died for whose sins? Our sins, according to the scriptures. It was predicted that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, would take upon himself our sins. We see that in Isaiah 53. We see that in Psalm 22. There are predictions, clear predictions, written hundreds of years before they were fulfilled, that Jesus is going to literally and physically die. It is not that God would somehow, if you will, change another disciple into the image of Jesus and then in a sneaky fashion take Jesus to heaven and then have that other person to be suffered to die by crucifixion. That would seem to be a plot of deception. That's the best that the Muslims can come up with, which is absolutely a fabrication because people watched his body. Remember those Roman soldiers who were the death squad? They continually watched his body while he's on the cross. People watched him from the time he was even in the Garden of Gethsemane. God was watching over him very clearly, and so were people to be able to even document exactly what happened with the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to see that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. You need to know that personally. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Not because of his sin. He knew no sin. He took your sin upon himself. We call that substitutionary atonement. The one who did not sin, did not experience sin personally, never gave in to sin, became sin for us. He took all your sin upon himself. That's what this is teaching. And that's enormous, is it not? If he would have done that just for one of you, that would have been a tremendous sacrifice. He did that not only for us, but even for those who would deny him up to the point that they died. But it doesn't end there. In verse 4, we see, and that he was buried. Why the burial? It demonstrates that he died. When you study this clearly and look at his life and then his death, you know very clearly, and there were Roman soldiers even guarding the tomb. There are so many witnesses that Jesus died. He was buried, but then it goes on to say, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that's the gospel in two verses. That's the good news that you and I should be living for and also be willing to die for. That Jesus came, he took our sin upon himself at the cross, but on the third day, he took his life back again. So I want you, if you've never done that before, to internalize those verses and to be able to use them when the Spirit of God gives you that opportunity to speak on behalf of Christ. The second passage I want you to turn to in closing is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Apparently some of the Thessalonian believers had died. And the question was raised, are the ones who die before the rapture at a disadvantage to those who live until the rapture? In essence, the concern seems to be, well, will they miss out on some kind of reward if they die before Jesus comes back? This is what I think Paul was asked and what he answers in verses 13 through 18. He gives a great description of the rapture. The time that Christ will meet us in the air and to take us to be with the Lord. This is not the second coming when he physically comes to the earth and touches down on the Mount of Olives is predicted in Zechariah 14:4. This is the rapture for the church. And notice here in chapter 4 in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, is Paul's way of saying I'm ready to inform you about something. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. He's speaking about believers in Christ. See, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It's hard to do any funeral. But may I tell you that when you go and you do a funeral for a believer, it is so much easier than when you do one for a non-believer. Because you can look at the other people in the audience and you can't fabricate things. You hear people talk about all the time that when someone dies, yes, now they've gone on to the reward. And a person might never have known God and never walked with God. But we say things to make everybody feel good, even if they're not true. That's not an option for you and me. We are to speak the truth in love. And we have the idea here in verse 13 that you and I, being believers, that even when we have a loved one die, a mom or a dad, a sister or a brother, a son or a daughter, perhaps a grandchild, a close friend of the family, when that individual dies, we don't sorrow as the unsaved world who has no hope. Oh, when I've been brought in before a group of people and someone died and there was no evidence that that person knew the Lord, that's hard because I'm not going to sit there and pretend. What I'm going to do is speak to the group of people that are there about what God would have them to do to put their faith in Christ. So therefore, when they die, they can go and be with the Lord. But it's so different having those two kinds of funerals. But now pick it up in verse 14, please. For if we believe, and by the way, that's a first-class condition. The word if here means it assumes something to be true, okay? For if we believe, and we do believe, that Jesus died and rose again. You might want to underline the verbs there. Number one, he died. Number two, he rose again. Both of those verbs are written in the active voice. What is being taught by Paul in verse 14 is not that somebody took Jesus' life from him and that someone raised him from the dead. That's not the idea here of the active voice. That would be the passive voice. The use of the active voice shows what Jesus said in John 10 in 17 and 18. He said, I lay my life down. Nobody took it from him. Even when he's on the cross, he commits to the Father his life. But then Jesus says, not only do I lay it down, but in verse 18 of John 10, I have authority. I have the power to take it back up again. That's what these two verbs show here. Do not believe for a moment that against the will of Jesus, that people took him away, they arrested him, they tried him, and then crucified him. If he didn't want it to happen. He is the one who is very active in all of this because it is God's will that Jesus go to the cross because he loved you all so much that he had to take upon himself your sin. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In essence, if we're on planet Earth at the time of the rapture, we immediately to go be with the Lord. But those who have died before us, who know the Lord, are already with Jesus, and they'll be coming back to meet us, is what he's teaching here. But take heart. Because why Paul says all of this, and even coming down to verse 18, 4:18 in 1 Thessalonians, he gives the conclusion. See the word therefore? It's written the hosta without an infinitive, and in the Greek it means conclusion. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Because Jesus actively died for you. Because Jesus actively raised himself from the dead, we can have a source of comfort. And I trust that you are comforted with that. And my main thought that I wanted to communicate to you, derived straight from Luke chapter 23 today, is believe. Believe what? The many credible witnesses that Jesus died. So when you hear those out there, and I'll get into this in the weeks to come with the resurrection, people will start to even talk about the resurrection as if when Peter saw Jesus, it was a hallucination. And then can you imagine that? Because Jesus appears to over 500 people at one time, it's a group hallucination. That's the best kind of hallucination, right? And that's absurd. But I want you to understand there is a world out there filled with lies. And we need to understand there are a billion Muslims out there, my friend. Not a million, a billion. And they need to know the truth that Jesus died on that cross. That he took their sin upon himself. It is given to you and to me to bring that message to them and to all people, because we are told, go and preach the gospel to every creature. That includes those who misrepresent him. And it's very important that we have a strong confidence that yes, Jesus died. Because if he didn't die, then how can you and I be born again? Because our sin would still be upon ourselves if he didn't take it upon himself at the cross. So in my closing prayer, I just simply want you to close your eyes and to bow your head for just a moment.